Cool. Good morning, everyone. Yeah, so I thought it would be good today to just explore some of the words that the Bible uses that talks about our state. Like, but when the Bible talks about believers, there are many words that are used, many ways and facets that the Lord reveals to us how He sees us and how what He's done for us and all of these things. And I thought we can just stand still and just look at two of these words for a little bit. And a part of the reason why I want to do this is I think it all comes back to worship for me. It's if we understand more and more of what Jesus has done and the deeper nuance of that, our worship will reflect that. There will be deeper worship. There will be more appreciation. There will be more of our lives that's committed to Him if we see this picture of what He has done for us more clearly. I sometimes think about it like this. So there is only one truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So He's the truth. And then initially, when we get saved, we see some aspect of this truth. And then we start walking around it, and then we see more and more aspects of the truth. But then our journey in faith is kind of just a spiral going closer and closer to the truth. So we never come up with new truths. What I'm going to bring today is, hopefully for most of you, not going to be a new truth. But I'm hoping that we would circle around a bit more and get a little bit closer to this, that you would see a nuance and a dynamic of it that will again stir your heart for worship and just deeper giving yourself to the Lord. So to start this, I'm going to jump into a prophecy in Isaiah. And this picture, it starts, or I'm going to start kind of from Isaiah 34. There are various views on what it refers to, but I view it as a prophecy about the end time, so when Jesus returns. And Isaiah 34 is a pretty bleak image. It talks about this this destruction that's going to happen as soon as Jesus returns, how all of the nations is going to war against Jesus and how He's going to destroy all of them. And it makes it very clear that they're not just going to be destroyed, like everything is going to be turned into a wasteland. Not going to be anything left. It's like total destruction. And then Isaiah 35 picks up this picture, and then he talks about this restoration that the Lord will bring. After this destruction, there's suddenly new life that's going to come forth. It's almost the restoration of the Garden of Eden in some sense. It's this, from this destruction of this evil world to a place of, okay, God is restoring everything back to the way He originally intended. And then there are two words that are used for us as believers in this picture. So it's not just that God restores the Garden of Eden. We are very much in the middle of this picture. And there are two words that He uses to describe that these people, us, that are believers in Jesus, that inhabit this place. And yeah, it's just an interesting two words, and I just want to pick it up there. So it says, and when He comes, that's not Jesus, when He comes, He will open the eyes of the blind and unplug the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will sing for joy. Springs will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams will water the wasteland. So remember, everything is destroyed. This is now what's happening. He's coming. He's bringing health and healing and restoring things. Springs of water are coming in this wilderness. And then it continues in the next verse. It says, the parched ground will become a pool, and springs of water will satisfy the thirsty land. Marsh grass and reeds and rushes will flourish where desert jackals once lived. And a great road will go through the once deserted land. It will be named the Highway of Holiness. So just have this picture. Everything is restored, life is returning, streams of water flowing, green and grass, and everything is like the Garden of Eden type of image. And then in the middle of this garden, in this new restored place, there is this road that runs there, and it's called the Highway of Holiness. And then it tells us something about this Highway of Holiness. It says, evil-minded people will never travel on it. It will be only for those who walk in God's ways. Fools will never walk there. So this road is only for those who walk in God's ways. And I want to just put a term to it. Those people that put their faith and trust in Jesus, we would say those people that are saved, they are the only ones that get to walk on this road. In the next verse, he says, lions will not lurk along its courses, nor any other ferocious beast. And here we get those two words. Okay, there will be no other dangers. It says, only the redeemed will walk on it. Those who have been ransomed by the Lord will return. They will enter Jerusalem with singing, crowned with everlasting joy. Sorrow and mourning will disappear, and they will be filled with joy and gladness. So all suffering, all pain, all negativity that we experience, all dangers, all of those things are taken out of the picture. There is now joy. There's everlasting joy. There's gladness. But it talks about this group of people that's allowed to walk in this. And there's this two words that's given to them. And these are the words by which they are known for all eternity. It's not just a here and now thing. It is in eternity, in this restored state of everything, there are two words by which these people will be known. They are the redeemed. They are the ones that are ransomed by the Lord. Those are the people that get to walk on this. And that is us, those that are believers in Jesus. We are those that are the redeemed and the ransomed. So, first of all, redeemed and ransomed, I just want to put a little bit of definitions out there. So both of these words kind of mean a very similar thing. Both of them talk about purchasing someone's freedom. Just to dig it a bit deeper, it means to rescue or release someone from bondage, slavery, or danger. So I'm going to say that again. Ransomed and redeemed means to rescue or release someone from bondage, slavery, or danger. And this can be done in, let's say, one of two ways. Usually when you say ransomed, you imply that there was a ransom that was paid. So there's a price that is paid. Or redeemed is usually someone that does the act of deliverance, that delivered someone from this bondage, slavery, or pain. So there are two nuances that's highlighted here. And this is kind of often a way that the Jews like to write, is that they repeat the same idea, but just from two different angles to highlight these two different nuances of something to give a fuller picture of what's going on. So these people that walk on this highway, they are ransomed. In other words, there's a price that was paid for them, and they are redeemed. In other words, there's a person that came in to rescue them out of love, out of loyalty. It's not just, someone that, as an afterthought, did this. It is deeply personal. That's the one that does the work of redeeming is deeply personal. And we see something of the picture of salvation, where it's both God's justice. In other words, a price was paid rightfully to claim something back. That's God's justice being revealed, but also his deep covenantal love for us, that it's personal for God. He wants to redeem us. He wants to make us his own. So I want to dig deeper into these words and this concept a little bit. And for us to understand fully why we're called the ransomed and the redeemed, we need to first of all understand, why did we need to be ransomed and redeemed in the first place? Then how did God do this? And then what it means for us today? So let's start a little bit with the idea of ransomed. If you go to the passage in Mark. So the context of this verse is the disciples are busy arguing with each other about who's the greatest. They're busy saying, like, yeah, no, Peter, you're the rock on which Jesus will establish his church, so surely you are the greatest. And then someone else says, no, but I am walking closer to Jesus. No, I'm the greatest. And then you have James and John, the sons of thunder. They want to sit on Jesus' left and right hand, and it's just arguing about who's the greatest. And in the middle of this, Jesus then responds and he tells them a few things, but he ends this kind of rebuke of them with saying this. He says, for even the Son of Man, that's Jesus, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, I think we read a little bit quickly over this because you have to now understand, he hadn't died yet at this stage. They didn't even fully understand that he was going to die. So he's now, it says now that he is going to give his life as a ransom, okay? So in other words, he's going to give his life as the payment to set someone free. That is what he's saying. So just trying to wrap your head around this. Okay, well, who is he going to set free? Why do they need to be set free? And how are you going to give your life as this ransom payment? How is this actually going to work? So we need to dig a little bit deeper into why we needed to be ransomed. I'm going to try to go to Ephesians 2, if that works. Oh, the projector decided to give up the ghost. I know I've got it. So I'm going to just read. You'll have to, if you want to, you can go to Ephesians 2. Maybe those of you who have your Bibles or a phone app, go to Ephesians 2. Okay, so I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. It should say something very similar in your translations, but I'll highlight some specific words there. So Ephesians 2, verse 1, it says, you were once dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. Now, I just want to start there. He's talking to believers here, people that have already put their faith and trust in Jesus. So he's saying, just remember where you came from. This is your history. This is where you came from. And he's kind of trying to paint a picture of this is everyone in the world's state, their natural state of being. So he says, you were once dead because of your disobedience and many sins. And the dead there is not like physically dead. He's talking to people that are still breathing, but they are spiritually dead. And this idea of being spiritually dead means that there is actually nothing that you can do in any way to save yourself out of this situation that you find yourself in. So you are dead because of your sins, disobedience and many sins. And you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil. Now, many of you might feel like, no, I'm not quite obeying the devil. And some people that are not believers might even say, no, there is no such thing as a devil. But the problem is, this is just giving you this state that you are in, whether you acknowledge it or realize it or not. You think, oh, I'm not doing two terrible things. I'm not murdering people. I'm not committing fraud. It's not such a big deal. I'm not really obeying the devil. But it says, if you're living in sin, you used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, that's everybody, you are busy obeying the devil. And who is the devil? He's the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit that is at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. So your natural state of being is that you are obeying the devil, and by obeying the devil, you're not obeying God. So you are, by not obeying God, you're refusing to obey God. And another word for refusing to obey someone is that you're in rebellion. You have rebelled against God. You have made yourself an enemy of God by being in the state of obeying the devil. And it says, all of us used to live that way. So if any of you sitting here says, no, it's not that bad. I didn't rebel against God. I didn't obey the devil. He's like, listen, you might not think that, but in reality, all of us used to live in that way. You might say, no, I grew up in a Christian home. I've known Jesus my whole life. But there has to have had come a point where you turned away from living for yourself, your own purposes, your own desires, to turning to live for Jesus. You might not have a big legacy of a lot of nonsense that you've done in your life, but there was this natural state you found yourself in where you were in rebellion against God. He says, all of us used to live this way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. And by our very nature, we were subjects of God's anger or his wrath, just like everyone else. Just like everyone else. Everybody in this entire planet, this is your natural state of being. You are essentially subjected to this. You have no choice but to be part of this. Everybody is implicated in this situation. In Romans 6, it talks about our natural state is being a slave to sin. And it comes from the idea that Jesus in John 8:34 says that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Anyone who makes a practice of sinning is a slave of sin. And that is all of us. Now, what does sin do? First of all, sin leads to death, like we just saw there, it's a spiritual death. But when you become a slave to sin, you no longer have a choice in the matter. It's no longer a thing of when a slave comes knocking at the door, you really have a choice to say, no, I'm not going to sin now. You just naturally have to walk in it because you are a slave to that thing. It's kind of, just think about a slave owner and an actual slave. So this slave is, let's say, carrying this heavy burden while he's walking next to the master, and then he gets a little bit tired. It's like, oh, I no longer want to carry this burden, so I'm going to put it down and rest a little bit. And the master tells him, no, you're going to pick it up and you're going to carry it another kilometer. That slave has no choice. It is a you will do this or else type of situation. He has to, whether he wants to or not, has to obey the master and just keep on carrying this burden. And that is our problem with sin. We are slaves to sin, naturally. So when a slave comes knocking on the door and it says, do this thing or go to that place or say this thing or do this, you have no choice. You're captured by sin as your slave master, and you have to do what it says. That's what it means that you are lost, is that you're away from God, you're separated from God, and there is also no way for you to get back to God. You are captured, fully captured and held captive by sin. And even worse, you're actually held captive by the devil himself, as you see in 2 Timothy. It says that gently instruct those who oppose the truth. Perhaps God will change those people's hearts and they will learn the truth. Then they will Then they will come to their senses and escape from the devil's trap, for they have been held captive by him, held captive by the devil, to do whatever he wants. That is our natural state of being. That is where we're all sitting. All of us are or were part of this situation where it's you are held captive. You're stuck. You have to do whatever he tells you to do. You have no choice in the matter. You can try to do behavior modification and try to do more good things and bad things. But even if you think about it, even in that situation, the good things you're doing is so that you would look better. So it's a little bit of self-centeredness there, so that you can have pride, or so that you can have a better life. It's all about you. All of the good things you do by yourself is ultimately about you, which is a form of pride and self-righteousness, which is something that God hates. So you can literally do nothing to get out of this situation. This is our state. We're separated from God, held captive by the devil, enslaved to sin, and we are without hope. That is all of us. And then Paul continues the story in Ephesians. He says, "But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved." He's trying to make just this picture very, very clear in our minds. He says, listen, there is nothing you could have done. It is nothing that you could have even dreamt of doing. You were entirely without hope. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved, not because of anything you've done. And why did he do this? Verse 6, he says, "For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus." Now, I just want to first emphasize that. We were rebellious against God. We rebelled against God. We were captive by sin. We were fully in the kingdom of darkness. There was no hope for us. This is our state. And then he goes and he raises us to the highest point of honor. We are seated with Christ in heavenly realms. There is no greater extreme you could potentially communicate than that we went from the lowest of lows to the highest of highs, all because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, why did he do this? Verse 7, so God can point to us, the ransomed and the redeemed, he can point to us in all future generations for eternity as an example of the incredible wealth of his grace and his kindness towards us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. That is the reason why he did this. He did this so that everybody can understand something of his incredible grace and kindness towards us, incredible wealth of his grace and kindness. Now, I speak to, in my just general interactions with people, to quite a lot of atheists and agnostics, and one of the main things that they always raise with me is, why didn't God just forgive Adam and Eve after they sinned? So, sure, the Garden of Eden, amazing, everything's perfect. Adam and Eve, they just had a minor slip-up, and then why did they have to then lead all of humanity after them into sin, and then everybody's suffering for 6,000 years? It's just, like, what kind of God does this? Like, why would God just, like, overlook their sin and just move on? And I think there is a little bit of a key here for us. So because I believe God is fully desiring to reveal himself to us. He wants us to understand as much of him as we can. He wants to show us as much of himself as he possibly can. But there's a problem. He has this amazing grace and kindness in him, but how can he show this if there is no situation in which to show it? It's kind of like he's standing there, he's made Adam and Eve, they're in the garden, everything is perfect, there is no sin, and then he's like, I've got this grace that I want to demonstrate because I want to reveal myself to you, but I cannot physically do this. There is no situation in which I can reveal this aspect of my nature to you. And if you also think about it, just the bigger picture here, the angels, they walk around God. They see a lot about God. They know him in deep ways that we are yet to discover. But this aspect, they also don't know. They don't understand this aspect of his grace. Because what is the thing that they've seen? They were in heaven. Satan, the devil, was also there with God in glory. The devil rebelled. He was cast out of heaven. There is eternal judgment on the devil. There is never any redemption for him at all. So this is what they see. God is perfectly just and righteous and holy, doesn't tolerate sin, doesn't tolerate rebellion. And that is true about God. And that is the aspect that they know about God. So then God goes and he creates man, Adam and Eve. They're in the garden. And then All of angel is holding their breath. There's a new creature that exists now. How is God going to deal with them? And then everything is going amazingly until they eat of the fruit. And then suddenly, oh, okay. They've also rebelled. We know how this works. We've seen this happen. They're going to be cast out. Eternal judgment. Okay, next creature, maybe in the future we'll do better. But that's not what happens. The first thing that God does is he basically prophesies that from the woman's seed, someone will come that will crush the serpent's head. And he immediately kills animals as a sacrifice, in a sense, and make clothes for Adam and Eve. So there's suddenly a different picture that enters in here. And what God is busy doing is he's busy setting up a situation where he can reveal more of himself, more of his glory to people so that they can worship him for this. And it's only a temporary time period where we get to experience this. And it's only us as humans that can possibly ever understand these incredible wealth of his grace and kindness. The angels can look in and see, okay, well, we see how this works, but they can never know this. They can never intimately know this. We are the only beings in existence that can at all comprehend this aspect of God, this aspect of his grace and his kindness. When we are entirely out captive, entirely rebellious against God, entirely an enemy of God, he comes in and he shows his incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us. And then for all eternity, as we walk on this highway of holiness, he can point to us and say, you see those people, they are my ransomed and my redeemed. They are the ones that know this aspect of me, this aspect of my grace towards them, how I paid a price for them, how I made them my own. Nobody else can understand this. So we now understand why God had to do this, but how did he do this? So I think the important thing is that we need to understand what a slave situation is. The slave owner has legitimate rights of the slave that he owns. It's like it's ownership. It's possession. There isn't a thing of, oh, just like a loosely like employment relationship. It is like, no, you are owned by your slave master. Now, you also need to understand that God is perfectly just. So in other words, he can't just go to the devil and say, the devil who has legal rights over us, he can't just go to the devil and say, hey, listen, you know, I'm God, you're the devil, just give me the people, like let's move on. Like, I'm more powerful than you, you're going to give me the people. He doesn't just do that, because that would, in a sense, be stealing. He would be stealing someone else's possession. And he would not be just and holy and righteous if he just went and stole. So he has to go through the process. It's in a sense that through his justness he's put in place, which is that he has to purchase us back from the devil. So there's a price that needs to be paid for our freedom. And part of this price is that this sin issue, which made us be held captive, this sin issue, which caused us to die, needed to be paid for. And in Hebrews 9:22, we see the price of our freedom a little bit. It says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So God has put everything in place. He created everything. And there are certain laws and ways that things work. And he's revealing that to us as well. And one of these laws of how things work is that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So you see the entire Old Testament, this picture of the Levitical sacrificial system, where if someone sinned in this way, you need to bring this animal. If you sinned in this way, you need to bring this animal and slaughter it. And there's always like a shedding of blood, an animal who has to die for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. But then there's a bigger problem. Hebrews then makes it also clear. It says that because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. Okay, so what is the problem here? God said that they must give the sacrifices and then they'll be forgiven. But then later he reveals to us that actually all of that was not really doing anything as much as it was just temporarily covering over the sin until it was finally taken away in Jesus. So why did it have to be Jesus? Well, first of all, there's also this principle of a like for a like. So it was humans that sinned. It was humans that needed to pay the price. It's mankind. So in other words, mankind's blood must be shed for the sins of mankind. Now, for example, I can't die for any of you. You can't die for me because we all have our own sins. So I am personally guilty before God. I am not pure and blameless, and therefore I can lay my life down for someone else, because this is also the principle we see in the sacrificial system, is that the animals that needed to be brought They had to be without spot or blemish. They had to be perfect, entirely pure, spotless lamb. That was what was needed for this sacrifice. And it is actually just a foreshadowing, an image that God puts in place so we understand what he's actually needing. He needs a like for a like. A human needs to do this. And this human needs to be spotless, without sin, without blemish, without anything. And then the sacrifice will be acceptable. But there is no such human. So we're a little bit in a problem here. There's only one person that can potentially be spotless and without blemish and without sin, and that is God himself. He's the only one that's perfectly pure. And that is why Jesus, who is God himself, had to become flesh in Jesus so that he can live this life which is without spot and blemish, to be this perfect lamb that can ultimately be this price that can be paid as a ransom for us to be set free. But you have to recognize here, God is of infinite value and worth. It's not just a small price that's paid. It's the most greatest price you can imagine. If you just put ourselves in the picture again, if Jesus is not there, the price that is necessary for our freedom is so impossibly high that it's actually not at all possible. No human can pay my price, and that's the only price that's acceptable. Even if I was to give the entire universe in payment for the devil to set me free, it would only be a drop in the bucket, and it would not at all achieve the purpose of setting me free. It would not be a sufficient price. It is only the price of Jesus, who is of infinite value and worth, that is a sufficient price to pay this ransom for us to set us free. So we're actually without hope. The price is too possibly high. And then, as Paul was saying nicely, but God. God did the unthinkable. He did the thing that I don't think the devil would have even imagined would be possible, that he would become flesh, he would become a man in Jesus. And he lived the perfect sinless life. And then he went and laid down his life willingly as a sacrifice for us, as a ransom payment for us. He paid the price for our freedom, and this price was the very flesh and blood of God himself. That is the price that was needed to set us free. So Jesus paid this ransom, and then he has made us free. And as he says, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. There is no claim that the devil has on us anymore. There is no claim for those that believe that sin has on you anymore. So your slave master of sin has been removed out of the picture. You have now been given a new master. As Romans 6 put it, you're no longer a slave to sin, but you're now a slave to righteousness. You have a new master. Righteousness is now your master. Jesus is now your master. And instead of following your slave master of sin that leads to death, you are now following your slave master of righteousness that leads to eternal life. And as I was reading in Isaiah, eternal joy. That is the thing that, or the life that this new slave master gives us. So we are no longer lost. We're no longer captive. We are now saved. We are purchased back. We now belong to Jesus. It wasn't also just that we are ransomed and now we're just free by ourselves. He has actually paid a price for us to make us his own, to take ownership of us. But he's a good slave master, as I was just saying. But in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, we're reminded of this reality. He says, run from sexual sin. I would say run from all sin, but I think Paul is making an emphatic point about the sexual sin. So he says, run from sexual sin, and then he makes it a point why. And he says, because you do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. I mean, like, I just try to paint this picture. We were bought with a price that is greater than the value of all of the universe put together. Like all of the gold and silver, whatever thing you might value in life and think is of some worth, is entirely worthless in comparison to the price that Jesus has paid for us. That is the high price with which we were bought. And we were bought. We are now owned by someone new. No longer sin, no longer the devil. We are now owned by Jesus. So, you were saved and then given a new purpose. And I want to go back to Ephesians. So just carrying on. No, sorry. Go on forward to Ephesians. So the price has been paid. The ransom has been paid. But it's not just everybody gets it. Jesus even made this clear. He said, I'm giving my life as a ransom for many. He didn't say he gave his life as a ransom for all. All can believe in him. Everyone on this planet can choose to believe in him. Everybody's free to believe in Jesus. But not everybody will believe in Jesus. That is the unfortunate reality. who gets to be set free, who gets to be recipients of this ransom. It says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. There is a requirement on us that we have to put our faith and our trust in Jesus. It's in another translation, it says, by grace you have been saved through faith. It is the faith that we put in him. It's not an act of or a work or something that we do. Faith isn't a work. Faith is I recognize my state of being. I am entirely hopeless. There is no chance for me to get out of this situation at all. But I'm putting my trust in Jesus. He is that one opportunity that I have to be set free, and I'm going to put my entire faith and trust in him. That is what it means to believe. And he did this by his grace. And because it's his grace, it says, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that we have done, so none of us can boast about it. I mean, I've tried to make this point, but he's just like emphasizing this here, saying that, listen, you were dead. You were entirely dead. You were not even capable of doing anything good, because all the good that you would have done would have just almost amplified your selfishness and your pride in some sense. But on another level, you were already held captive. So even if you did good, you're still held captive. Your good works don't undo the bad things that you've done. You're already under judgment, under God's anger and his wrath. So there's nothing that you can do. There's nothing you can bring to the table at all. So he says that salvation is not a reward for good works that we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. Another translation, we are his workmanship. It's this thing that he's done on us. It's not just that he has paid the price for us to set us free. We're starting to see this picture of redemption now that's playing out. It's not that we're bought to be free. We are now bought and given a new purpose, a new identity, a new meaning. He says that he has created us anew in Christ Jesus. We are made new creatures, entirely new beings. The old has gone, the new has come. He has made us a new person. We're born again. That's another word I was looking for. It says, so we can do the things that he has planned for us long ago. We're his masterpiece. He made us anew so that we can do the things that he has planned for us long ago. I see it almost like a book that Jesus has written or God has written about my life before I was born. And in this book, he's writing down his plans and his dreams for my life. And because I have free will, he never forces me to walk in those things directly, but he's always guiding me. He's giving me certain gifts, certain things that I can walk in. But he's saying, you need to take ownership, responsibility of this. You need to steward the things I've given you. You need to be faithful with what I've given you to walk in, because I've planned and purposed these things for you to walk in. So don't use this freedom to sin like Paul says in another place. Use your freedom to walk in the good things that he's planned for you. And like I was saying, this is the picture of redemption. I want to just paint the picture a little bit more clearly so that we can understand what Jesus has done. So when Isaiah talks about the redeemed, the context in the Old Testament is not just buying someone back. There's this idea called the kinsman redeemer. You see it actually in the law of Moses, where this kinsman redeemer is someone that is part of your family that would help you out of a bad situation. I'm going to maybe butcher this word a little bit, but in Hebrew, the word is choel. And it was this person, it's a family member, it was his right and his duty to help you when you're in trouble. So if you lost some land, this choel could buy it back for you, and then it would be your land again. If you were sold into slavery, you couldn't pay your debts, or whatever the situation might be, this choel could go and purchase your freedom again. If you were widowed without children, the choel could raise up a family in your name. And the most clear picture of this Choel, this kinsman redeemer playing out, is in the story of Boaz and Ruth. So if you don't know the story, go read the book of Ruth. Nice and short, cool little story. So Boaz, or rather Ruth, she's a Moabite. She's not an Israelite. She married an Israelite, and then her husband died. And now she's poor, she's a widow, she's vulnerable, she's not really part of the nation of Israel, so she doesn't necessarily get all the benefits. And then she goes with Naomi to her family's area, and then there's Boaz. Boaz, because of her marriage to her husband, is her kinsman redeemer. So then Boaz actually goes and redeems her then. He doesn't just help her. He doesn't just say, okay, I'm feeling sorry for you. Here's some food. Here's a place for you to stay. He marries her. He gives her a new name. He gives her a new inheritance. And the inheritance that she has, among other things, is that David is born out of her line. Jesus is born out of her line. This woman that was basically destitute without any hope was redeemed and given an entirely new story in history because of what Boaz has done. And that's a similar thing to what Jesus does for us. He is our kinsman redeemer. It's not just that he pays a price or helps us and says, okay, well, I'll throw you some scraps. He's saying, I'll give you an entirely new identity. I'll make you new. I'll take your burden upon myself. I'll enter into your story. And then I want to have a relationship with you. I want you to know my voice. I want you to walk with me daily. I want you to know my heart. Be close with me. So when you hear redeemer, don't just think, oh, it's someone that paid the price. Think about it's personal. It's a person. You've been made part of a family. It's Jesus. He cares about you. I'm going to start landing a bit, and I just want to tell a story. Many of you might have heard it. Quite a familiar story. So there's a story of a kid. He spent weeks boarding this little sailboat. So he carved it out. He sanded it down. He put some proper sealer on it and painted it beautiful colors, put a sail on it, put some strings on it. He's bought this beautiful boat. It's his pride and joy. It's his most prized possession. And then one day he goes and plays by the stream with his little boat there nearby his house. And next moment there's a gust of wind that grabs the boat and goes down the stream. And the boy chases after it, but the stream is just too fast and he can't get it. And there the boat is gone. Now he goes back home. He's obviously in tears. He's like distraught, like his most prized possession has been lost. There's nothing he can do about it. But a few days later, he walks past the secondhand shop. And in the window of the secondhand shop, he sees his little boat. It's a little bit scuffed up, a little bit damaged, but it's very definitely his boat. So he goes into the shop owner and he says, hey, sir, that's my boat. I made that boat myself. And the shop owner says, yeah, I'm sorry, son, but someone came in here and sold this boat to me. So if you want it, you'll have to buy it back from me. So the boy goes home and he scratches around all the money that he can find. He breaks open his piggy bank. He looks around for loose coins. He finally gets the money together. And he goes back to the shop owner, hands him the money, and he walks out with his little boat. And then he talks to his little boat and he says, little boat, you're now twice mine. Once because I made you and once because I bought you back. And that is the same thing that Jesus does with us. He has made us. He has formed each one of us in our mother's womb. He has put us together. We are created in his image. But then we've decided to rebel against him. But then he went and he paid our ransom. He redeemed us. He bought us back to give us a new identity, a new name, a new purpose. So we need to walk in this purpose. I just want to end with 1 Peter. He says that, for you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. This ransom that God paid us, I've emphasize this. This is not just a small price. It's not just, like you said, it's not with mere gold or silver, which can lose its value. It was with the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began, but now in these last days, he has been revealed for your sake. We've been ransomed. It says, why were we ransomed? To save us from the empty life that was inherited from our ancestors. So maybe you're here and you haven't actually received this ransom. You haven't come to know Jesus. He's saying, like, just look at your life. You might try to derive value from various other things, but you know it's an empty life. You know it ultimately just leads to nothing. Social media engagement leads to nothing. Whatever else you might pour your life into, career or whatever, ultimately leads to nothing. It is empty. It's an empty life. It's a pursuit after wind, after nothing. He has given us a greater purpose. He's given us a greater value. In eternity, he's given us a value. That's the price with which we were paid. That's why we were ransomed. And he says that he chose us long before the world began. He ransomed us. It's not that mankind's messed up and then, oh shucks, God needs to make a plan. Before he even made Adam and Eve, he already had this plan in mind. God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, they were talking together and saying, there's this aspect of us that we want to reveal. This glory, this grace. We're going to make a plan. We're going to create mankind. We're not going to cause them to sin, but we know they're going to mess up. And then we're going to send you, Jesus, to be this ransom payment for them, to bring them back. And in this process, they will become the ransomed and the redeemed. They will become a people that are called by my name, that will walk in eternity as someone that I can point to for who I have paid and the nature that I have towards these people. So let us not look lightly on this today. If you know Jesus, let us throw ourselves fully towards him out of thankfulness. Let us use our freedom to give our lives for his service. As Romans 12 puts it, it says, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all that he has done for you. I'm like, I've tried to paint a picture here. Look at all that he has done for you. So let us give our bodies to God as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. That is the kind that he finds acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. So I pray that in just studying this for yourself again, just thinking about this, meditating about this, praying through this, let Jesus reveal to you the price that he has paid for you personally. Let that weight sink into your heart. Let that impact what you give yourself to. Don't fall back into this empty life of your ancestors. Don't fall back into the emptiness that the world promises as something which is actually nothing. Keep this picture of eternity in your mind and walk every day in this calling that he has now given for you, this good works that he's prepared for you. Let's pray. Now, Father, I thank you just for this incredible gift you've given us, this unfathomable, indescribable, great, valuable gift that you've given us, Lord. You are, like you did the unthinkable. You are greater than we can actually even imagine, Lord. Lord, there are certain parts of you that we have just scratched the surface on today. I pray that you would increase that revelation in our hearts, Lord. I pray that you would increase this depth of understanding of this price, Jesus. Your worth, Lord, it's greater than all of the universe put together. I pray that we would realize this worth and put our entire trust in this price of this ransom that is paid for us, Lord. I pray that there would be newness of passion, Lord, for your kingdom, Lord, that stirs in our hearts, Lord. Passion for the kingdom of light that we've been bought into, this freedom that we have been given. I pray that there would be more of that stirring in our lives, that we would lay aside all of these weights and sins that so easily try to pull us back. We would keep our eyes set on you, Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, that we would run to you every moment of every day, seeking to please you because you have done everything. You've given us everything that you have to give, Lord. There is not one more thing that you can do for us, Lord. You have done everything that you can potentially do for us. I pray, Lord, that our lives would be given up as a sacrifice towards you, towards each other, that we would love each other, love those that don't know you yet as well, Lord. May there be a stirring in our hearts to see people come to the revelation and the knowledge of you, Jesus, this ransom that was paid for them, for every person, Lord. Lord, I pray that their eyes would open to see this glorious offering and gift that you're extending towards them, and that may they take it, may they receive it in faith, and may that life enter into them, where only what they've known is actually emptiness and death. May suddenly new life and hope stir in their hearts. And I pray that not just for us here, but for all of those that we have contact with, Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Guys, sorry, I just on what was said this morning, you know. Yes, it was so good. It was just so beautiful again to hear the gospel and to hear who we are. But you know, something that strike me when the Bible speaks of us, of who are we? It says that we are his prized possession. We are his prized possession, meaning we are that boat. We belong to God. We are his, we are his, we are his. And something this morning just strike me again, that somehow when we consider ourselves and we consider God, we do sometimes still see us so much as our own. That was a sure amen in dog language. We still see ourselves as our own. And when we turn to God and we go to God, we say, God, help me make my life better. God, help me do this. And that's so much the relationship of who we are. As if we have this choice. As if we have this destiny that God are there to make better. But I am not my own. I am not my own. choice in that sense has been taken off. He's a gracious master. He's a gracious master that sometimes even allows us to think we can make our own decisions, and He listens to our prayers. You know, but actually in this revelation that we had today, we are His prized possession. We are not our own. We don't have choices. I don't have my own hands. These hands are not here for me to decide what I'm going to do with it. It's your hands, God. Whatever. You bought me. Whatever you want me to do with these hands, I have to. These feet, Lord, is not my own feet. This body you've given me, not to decide what I can do with it as if it's for my own pleasure. This body has been given to me to serve you. I have nothing else. I am yours. And I feel like there's something that the Lord just wants to settle again our understanding. We are His. And He wants to settle the lordship of Him in our hearts. So if we can maybe just, I know the range of beautiful prayer, but I just want to settle this thing once again, you know. It's like, what are you going to do with your life? As if it's your life. I mean, that's what are you going to do with your life? It's not your life. Don't worry. You belong to Him. He'll sort you out, right? You're not your own in any way. It's not something that you have to worry about. What's my dreams? Who cares? He's got a dream. You belong to Him. He will live out His dream for you. It's not your responsibility. You don't belong to yourself. You are His prized possession, the highest price ever. So if we could just close our eyes, just settle our hearts again. Lord, I'm sometimes unhappy as if I'm my own, as if I have the say in this matter. Father, I was deceived in thinking I'm my own. Father, you've bought me. You bought me with the ultimate and the highest price. I belong to you. I am your possession for you to do with me whatever you want. I'm so grateful that you are a good master. I was in a terrible master's hands, but now I'm in a good master's hands that is gracious and wants the best for me. But Lord, I want to declare again, the reality is I'm not my own. We are not our own. We are your prized possession. So Lord, these dreams that we thought we have, these destinies and all those things, it's yours, Lord. This body, this life, this everything is yours. We lay down our rights. We lay down our independence. And we declare, Lord, here we are. Everything, our body, our time, our everything, we are yours. We are yours. We are yours. We are yours. Lord, sorry where we are unhappy, as if we have a right. We are yours, Lord.